raise America's pay. Simply raise the minimum wage, they say. If the minimum wage were increased, 20% of America's children would benefit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word to us. And thank you for the guidance that you give us, Lord, as we inquire of you every step of our way in this life, Lord. Thank you for the guidance that you give us in your word concerning issues that come up now and throughout history. Give us guidance, Lord, in knowing how to best view them and how to best respond to them. Bless our time, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight's issue is one that both the world and the Bible agree about in its most basic sense. Both the world and the Bible desire to address this issue that we're going to look at tonight. It's an important issue. In fact, it is a common theme in politics, and it's a common theme in Scripture. But as we're going to see, there is a rather meaningful difference between the response of the world and the response that we're supposed to have as believers, the response of the Bible. Our topic tonight is poverty. Now, poverty really is a relative term because the needs of someone living in a jungle village are very different from the needs of someone who is, or can be very different from the needs of someone who's living in an inner city. So the person who is poor, considered poor in an inner city, could be considered rich if he had what he had out in the jungle, okay? So poverty really, it's less about dollar value, less about the amount of our possessions, and more about being able to acquire daily needs wherever we are. And those daily needs could be very, very different. Case in point, my mom, she actually lived on a remote island in Indonesia for several years. She lived off of a savings account that she had established here in the States, and what she lived on there on this island in Indonesia would not have been enough for her to survive at all here. In fact, she would have literally been homeless here, considered very poor, but there she was the richest person on the island. She had the nicest home. You and I would probably call it a shack, but she had the nicest home. She had a generator for power. She had luxuries like a television and a toaster. So there, I mean, she was the wealthiest person on the island, whereas if she had that to live on here, she would be almost considered destitute, living in a shack with a generator. But anyway, poverty is a relative term. In the United States, anything below $20,000 a year is actually considered poverty level, for a family of three, that is, for a family of three. But here are some worldwide statistics. I'm just going to give you some poverty statistics. These are, again, worldwide. As we get into this topic, we're kind of, because we're looking at contemporary issues and how you and I respond to them, because we live in the U.S., we're going to kind of focus on what's going on here in the United States as far as poverty is. But these statistics are worldwide. They're from a ministry called Life Water. And I think the water aspect is kind of a play on words, because not only are they going out to places that don't have clean water and don't have a proper knowledge of hygiene to teach them those things, but they're also there to bring them the living water, okay, to bring them Jesus. But these are some statistics that they compiled, and I happen to know because I checked on the UN and I think it's called World Bank, that's actually connected to the UN, and a lot of statistics that they give right here are mirrored on that UN website. However, you're going to see that they're, anyway, some of the numbers are. Anyway, globally, 10% of the world is living on less than $2 a day. Globally, 10% of the world, one out of every 10 people is living on less than $2 a day. That's just over 700 million people. In sub-Saharan Africa, okay, so below the Sahara in Africa, 41% of the people, the population, is living on less than $1.90 a day. So there's a statistic. For every 1,000 children born among these 700 million people, okay, out of every 1,000 children born, 39 children won't make it to their fifth birthday. If you're wondering, here in the U.S., it's actually, I think it's close to like 5 per 1,000 don't make it to their fifth birthday. Ruling out the topic of abortion that we looked at the other day, okay, or a couple weeks ago. So those that are born. Those under 5, the deaths are caused amongst these poor people. The deaths are actually caused by preventable diseases. Most of them are malaria, diarrhea, pneumonia. The most common contributors to those diseases are malnutrition, contaminated water, and poor sanitation and hygiene. So these are all things that are preventable. All of the children living in extreme poverty, of all the children living in extreme poverty, 75% of them are in that sub-Saharan Africa area and Asia. Today, approximately 8.9% of the world's total population is still practicing open defecation. They don't have toilets. They don't have running water. So that's poverty. That's 10% of the world's population, okay, is in that situation. Here's one more stat. About a third of the UN's least developed countries also happen to be the least churched countries in the world. As a matter of correlation, one in every three countries listed by the UN as those with the least socioeconomic development are also those that have had little to no Christian influence. So here again, godly lives matter. Godly lives matter. I'm thankful for a ministry like what was it called? Living Water, Life Water, Water Life, I don't, and whatever it was. I'm thankful for them to go into a place like that and use their physical needs to even lead them to the Lord. Now, while this series addresses contemporary issues, and while both the world and the Bible recognize the issue of poverty, there is a subtle difference in their views of poverty, and again, a very meaningful difference in their response. Poverty has always been an issue. Since just after the fall of man, poverty has been an issue. And really, until God's eternal kingdom, poverty will always be an issue. How do I know? Well, Jesus said so. Let's turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 26. And what's taking place in this chapter is Jesus and his disciples went to visit their friends in Bethany, and Mary, as you know, came and took a very expensive thing of perfume and washed Jesus with it. And it was Judas that spoke up and said, what a waste. We could have used that to feed the poor, all right, instead of using it on you, Jesus, all right. And he said this in verse 11. He said, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. And while I know that Jesus' point was his short time with his disciples, and to lavish a gift like that on him was very worthwhile, in the midst of that fact, we also, by implication, learn that poverty will always be with us. It will continue. There will always be people who have a fundamental or have fundamental physical needs. But no need exceeds that one of their spiritual need, Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus was making in that passage. In fact, Christianity is the answer. It's not the solution to physical poverty, but it is the answer to physical poverty. And it is Jesus is the answer to spiritual, or excuse me, the solution to spiritual poverty. So with that, let's go ahead and take a look at the worldly view of poverty. This is the first of our 4 points tonight. But the worldly view is poverty must be ended. They see it, they recognize it, and their view of poverty is we got to bring it to an end. We got to stop it. It's got to be done with. And it's obvious to everyone in the world, believers and non-believers alike, that there is an issue. Some people are living in terrible physical conditions, dying even because of it. But the world's view is it's got to stop. It needs to end. And here's a statement from a website called Global Goals. It appears to be connected to the UN, but this is what they say. Eradicating poverty is not a task of charity. It is an act of justice and the key to unlocking an enormous human potential. Still, they say, nearly half of the world's population lives in poverty. A lack of food and clean water is killing thousands every single day of the year. Together, we can feed the hungry, wipe out disease, and give everyone in the world a chance to prosper and live a productive and rich life. As we look at that, immediately we have to come to the conclusion. In fact, they would agree with the conclusion I'm going to give you here. Their view is a very humanistic one. It's a very humanistic view. It believes that the solution to poverty, it believes that poverty can be ended and it's within man's power to do so. Humanism really is an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human power and goals rather than divine ones. Humanist beliefs stress the potential and value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely physical ways of solving human problems. And the worldly view, it believes that man has the power to end poverty. So the worldly response then, the worldly response is actually rather cold and calculated, okay? In their own words, they say, eradicating poverty is not a task of charity. It's an act of justice. It's a rather cold and calculated statement. And of course, this doesn't mean that every single person with a humanistic view is uncaring or unloving toward those who have less. But the humanistic worldly solution to poverty is. And I'll illustrate that in just a minute. The word charity is defined as a voluntary act of help. In fact, the Bible actually defines it a little bit differently. It defines charity as a voluntary act of love. And the world says that eradicating poverty is not a task of charity. It's an act of justice. So right here in the U.S., kind of bringing things home to those that are considered poor in our country, here is the United States' plan to eradicate poverty in our country. This information I'm going to give you is from a website called The Raising of America. And here's the solution. This is how they say that poverty, that problem can be completely solved in America. And to a degree, just so you know, it is mirrored by the rest of the world. But here's their solution. I think there are 9 points. Number one, increase employment. There's a lot of work to be done in the U.S. I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary to each of their points. There's a lot of work to be done in the U.S., but much of it won't generate a profit. That's where the government can step in. Investments in infrastructure, fixing old bridges, building mass transit, converting to clean energy sources. So we increase employment by doing those things. Number two, raise America's pay. Simply raise the minimum wage, they say. If the minimum wage were increased, 20% of America's children would benefit. Cities and some states are taking the lead, raising minimum wage to a living wage. Many studies, they say, suggest that strengthening unions would also bring upward pressure on wages across the board. Now, there is oh so much I could stop and say about that, but I'm going to refrain. Number three, sustain social safety nets. Strengthen existing programs like unemployment insurance, food stamps, cash assistance, and the earned income tax credit. Number four, paid family and sick leave. Paid leave would protect parents who take time off for their newborn baby, a sick child, or family member from falling into poverty. Number five, end mass incarceration. The U.S. holds almost one quarter of the world's prisoners, removing fathers from the workforce and their children. Many employers refuse to hire people with even minor criminal records, and many parolees are locked out of credit, housing, and even education. Number six, invest in high-quality child care. Many parents must spend a significant chunk of their income on child care and can't work because they can't find quality child care that is affordable. Many studies illustrate, that's a common phrase, by the way, through this, many studies illustrate that high-quality child care helps low-income children build the foundation for skills that enable better education, jobs, and earnings. Number seven, tackle concentrated poverty. And here's how they explain that. Housing vouchers, along with rezoning, scattered site low-income housing would reduce concentrated poverty and give poor children better access to resources, schools, social capital so they can get ahead. Number eight, immigration reform. Undocumented workers face limited employment options and are easily exploited by employers. Their families are thus more likely to be poor. Children also live with the ever-present fear and anxiety that their parents may be arrested and deported any moment and are injured by trauma when they are. Number nine, end the poverty tax. And here's what they say that is. People living in low-income neighborhoods pay extra for most everything, from food to car loans, and are dependent upon the high interest payday loans because many banks won't serve poor neighborhoods, nor can poor people afford to save money by purchasing in bulk. And without access to capital, low-income people can't save enough to invest in their education or job training. Now, this is the world's response to poverty, and really there's only one reason I read that entire list, all right? And I'm going to ask you what it is. What is the common thread throughout the world response? What does the world see as the solution to poverty?
Money.
Again, it's very cold and calculated. Very cold and calculated. Oddly enough, the humanistic view eliminates the human element. Of course, poor people, they need money. Okay, that's the currency. That's how people trade. Of course they need money, but the world's response is really very, very cold and calculated. Take money from those who have it. The world response almost completely removes the human-to-human element. It discourages willingness. It discourages care, compassion, love. It discourages charity. And through the power of government, it takes money from those who have it and throws money at those who don't. And not only is it very cold and calculated, but what it does is it generates entitlement. And anyone with an elementary understanding of math can see that all it's going to do is inflate the problem. Same problem, different numbers. And that's why there are poor people in America that would be seen as rich elsewhere. Money all by itself, all it will do is inflate the problem, okay? Now, I say all this in a very, very general sense, all right? I understand that each individual, poor, rich, whatever, in this country, in another country, they're all different. There are people out there that would some of these things would really benefit them because they're hardworking and they just can't make it. Some of these things would be a help to them. But the bottom line is the world's response is very cold and very calculated. And the worldly humanistic response, bottom line, it can't work because people are people. Sin still exists in the world. Calamities happen. There's all sorts of people that become poor through no fault of their own. All right? Calamities happen. The greedy will still exploit people. The lazy will still go hungry. And we live in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen that are sometimes completely out of our control. And therefore, the humanistic approach can't end poverty. And I want to be clear here tonight that even as we get to the biblical view and the biblical response, the goal isn't to end poverty. The goal is to answer it with something very, very positive, something that is beyond money. All right? The biblical view is physical poverty will not end in this age. Let's turn to another passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 11. And I think this is actually the passage that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 26. But right here it says plainly, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I commend you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother and to your poor and to your needy and in your land." Okay? The biblical view is physical poverty will not end in this age. In this sin-cursed world, there will always be that element of physical poverty, because there will always be calamity, events beyond our control. There will always be greedy people. There will always be exploitation. There will always be pride. There will always be laziness. There will be selfishness. There will be entitlement. There will be wickedness. Jesus says we will always have the poor with us. People who have a lot and people who have needs. Turn to Job. Job chapter 34. Right before the Psalms. Job 34, and I just want to read one verse here. Job 34 and verse 19. And this is speaking of God, okay? It says, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Now, as we look at that one verse of Scripture, what are some things that we can learn both directly and indirectly from that passage?
God isn't a respecter of persons.
Okay, God's not a respecter of persons. He's impartial to everybody, whether they are rich, whether they are poor. Okay, what you have in this life doesn't make you, and that would be something indirect that we can pull from that, doesn't make you any more valuable, no matter what you have, or less valuable. Anything else? I mean, the direct things are pretty plain. Who made the rich? Who made the poor? Okay, all right. He made them both. So what does that tell us? Is it bad to be rich? Is it good to be rich? Okay, all right. So if some of you really wanted to say yes, you know, as a matter of fact, it is. Is it bad to be poor? Is it good to be poor? And there's another one we could actually answer. Yeah, and we're gonna see that in a minute, all right? God makes rich. It's God who makes poor. He's not partial to either. And there's nothing inherently wrong with being rich or poor. Being rich is not bad within itself. It's not good within itself. Being poor is not bad within itself. It's not good within itself. So let's look at some facts, so biblical view-wise, all right, about poverty. Biblical facts. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. Nope, that doesn't look right. Let's try 1 Samuel chapter 2. Is that what I said to begin with?
No.
Okay, it's 1 Samuel chapter 2. Sorry, Dave. 1 Samuel chapter 2, right there, black and white, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. And as we look at that verse, along with the passage in Job, and there are other passages that we can look at, but poverty, I'm going to give you five facts from the Bible about poverty here. Number one, poverty is not a sin. Poverty is not a sin. It's not a sin to be in need. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something to be guilty of. Just because someone is poor does not mean that they did something wrong to be in that place. In fact, God uses poverty to demonstrate some of the greatest acts of holiness in the scripture. Can you think of one? Christy? Okay. The widow and her two mites, right? Let's turn there. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Beginning with verse 41. Mark chapter 12. Verse 41, it says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" So here Jesus says, he's at the temple treasury, watching all of this going on, watching people give their tithes. And this woman in poverty, he uses as this incredible example of godliness, of generosity, of giving, of holiness even. Another example in scripture of poverty as an example of godliness, holiness. How about Jesus? He left his throne in heaven, the riches of heaven, to become poor for us, all right? Poor and to become a poor and brutalized servant. Along with that, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And of course, he's speaking in a spiritual sense here. All right, but still, poverty is not a sin. Jesus made himself poor for us. Along with that, though, here's the second biblical fact concerning poverty. Poverty can be a result of sin. And if you want to get technical about it, Jesus made himself poor because of our sins. All right, but let's turn to the Proverbs for this one. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. What's the sin involved there? All right, slothfulness, laziness, sleeping. Proverbs 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. What's the sin here? Okay, yeah, ignoring discipline, ignoring correction. And the ideal place to receive correction is the Word of God. And here, he's ignoring it. Proverbs 14, 23. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. What's the sin here? Idle chatter? Gossip, possibly. Talking instead of working. Proverbs 22, 16. He oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. So here is partiality. Okay, partiality, a sin that can lead to poverty. Proverbs 23:21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. What's the sin here? Okay, drunkenness, gluttony. So, point being, while poverty itself is not a sin, poverty can be a result of sin. Not always, though, okay? Just understand that just because someone is poor doesn't mean that there is a sin involved. Number three, third fact concerning the biblical view of poverty. God's gracious supply of all our needs magnifies him. God's gracious supply of all our needs actually magnifies him. So a person that is in poverty still has the opportunity to glorify God just as much as a rich person. When a poor person, a person that is simple in their lifestyle, survives, what a testimony to God. What a testimony to God that he supplies their needs. We had some friends up in Wyoming that when we first went up there to Bible school, we had actually known their daughter from years before. But this couple, they were living in a mobile home at a rest stop. In fact, that's what they did for a living. They were just the caretakers there at this rest stop. And they were elderly, and to talk to them, you could tell that they were just simple folk, okay? But we went there to dinner one day, and they made us some chicken and rolls and a couple other things, and it was after dinner that they revealed to us that they had found the chicken in the dumpster at the rest stop, and the butter for the rolls as well. And after that dinner with them, my thought was, how in the world did they survive this many years? And it dawned on me, the Lord took care of them. The Lord took care of them. And what a testimony to God. They were great people, But that was just how they lived. And the Lord watched out for them. I think extra careful, okay? God's gracious supply of all our needs, it magnifies him. It magnifies him. In John chapter, you doing all right there, Mitch?
No, I was thinking about the guy in Detroit who he came to talk at the church, and he was living out of the pizza dumpsters on 8 Mile Road.
Okay, living out of the pizza dumpsters, and he came and spoke at church. The Lord has a very tender spot for people that rely on him completely. You know, it's neat. In John chapter 9, we don't have to turn there, but Jesus and disciples, they're walking down the road, and they come to a poor man on the side of the road who's blind. Apparently, they knew he was blind. They'd seen him there before, and trying to be theological and intellectual, they asked the Lord, well, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them. He's in that state to magnify me. And right now, I'm going to make him see. So God's gracious supply of all of our needs magnifies him. Number four, poverty might help one focus on what is truly important. Someone in a state of poverty, that might actually help them focus on what is truly important. In James 2:5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Proverbs 28:6 says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Here's the fifth fact from a biblical view. Literally, poverty can be a blessing. Poverty can be a blessing. What ways might it be a blessing to be poor?
Don't take things for granted.
All right, you don't take things for granted. That's actually a great one. I hadn't actually thought of that particular aspect. Amanda? Less to worry about. Yeah, I mean, someone who has a lot is concerned with a lot. Someone who is poor, and I'm not encouraging you to become poor, okay? But my point being here is that poverty, it can be a blessing. And really, it can be a blessing for those that are needy, and it can be a blessing for those that give to them as well and help them out. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what was given. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. So not only can it be a blessing to those that are needy, but it can be a blessing to those who give to them as well. Acts 20:35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19. I'm kind of speeding things up here because I want to get through. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Poverty can actually be used of God to bring glory to his name, both in the receiving and the giving. Physical poverty will not end in this age. However, it can be used to point people, be used of God to point people to him. So the biblical response is care and compassion toward the poor. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, it says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, poor, dirty, destitute, Christ died for us." We were poor. We were destitute, and God gave his own son to meet our need. Here again, five items concerning the biblical response. Number one, Jesus demonstrated care and compassion toward us. He did it toward us who were poor. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. So that's number one. Number two, care and compassion. As we do that, care and compassion display Christ. Care and compassion display Christ to others. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Galatians 5:14 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So apparently, contrary to what the government says, charity is the real answer to poverty. Not the solution to physical poverty, but the answer to it. In fact, real charity, real love, will seek to meet the physical needs of people so that their spiritual needs will also be met. The meeting of physical needs for those that are needy, really all that is a vehicle for their spiritual needs. I personally won't support a charity that does not ultimately focus on the spiritual and the eternal, for if those aren't the ultimate focus, whatever is done for that person is just a band-aid. It's temporary. Christ didn't come to save physically and temporarily. He came to save spiritually and eternally, and that is what we need to be about as well. Care and compassion display Christ. Number three, care discerns the problem. Care discerns the problem. It's not about just throwing money at the problem. And I do think that many, not all, but many who give to homeless people with their signs on the side of the road may be giving it in a humanistic way. They're taking money from their own wealth and just throwing money at the problem. Well, care discerns. If we truly care, it wants to discern the problem. Care desires to know the reason that the problem exists and seeks to meet the person at their real need. River Valley Bible Church helps a lot of people financially, or has, you know, on a not on a continuing basis, but as needs arise. But with those who return again and again, we care. We want to know why the problem keeps arising, and then we want to seek to meet that need too. All right, care discerns the problem. Fourthly, compassion aids the person. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We do need to take care of one another. And it's all about love. Charity is the real answer to poverty, not government, not justice. Lastly, number five, not helping is a sin. To not help is a sin. Proverbs 14:21 says, he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. While in this sin-cursed world, the poor we will always have with us. So through what we've looked at tonight, and we're about done here, but with what we've looked at tonight, what is the difference then between $1,000 taken from us by our government and given to the poor, and $1,000 given by us to a Christian charity for the poor? I understand both involve money, all right? But how is charity different?
Voluntarily.
Okay, there's a willingness on our part rather than it just being taken out of our paycheck or paid in taxes. What else? Okay, yeah, there'll be the ultimate eternal need offered to that person as well.
Many times things that are given to a charity actually has a human touch in it. It's someone from the charity delivers it personally and tries to minister personally as opposed to some government agency.
Okay, it's not just a check that comes in the mail, right? It's actually, there's a human element. I think of the shoebox ministry. How many shoeboxes left the country this year? Do you know? Okay. Tens of thousands? Okay. Maybe even hundreds of thousands? And those are delivered by hand. They go to local churches in these places or local Christian organizations, and they're delivered to these villages and these people by hand. So yeah, there's that human element. So what drives somebody to voluntarily give? What is the motive?
Love.
Yeah, there's that element of love in it where, you know, if there's a deduction from my paycheck or a part of what I give to the IRS goes someplace, that's just it. It goes someplace. I have no idea. There was no love in that at all. As Christy mentioned, the gospel of Jesus is preached. She mentioned the opportunity for abundant life is offered. Anything else? Any other benefits?
The receiver is more appreciative.
Okay, the receiver is actually blessed by this. I would imagine the giver is blessed by this as well. Anything else that is better about the Christian charity over
simple matter of practicality, the dollar goes farther when you do it versus the government is wasteful.
Okay, that was one I didn't have on my list. Yeah, the practicality wise, the more of that dollar goes to where it needs to go rather than the bureaucracy and red tape in between. Vic?
When the government gives it, whether it's at a city level, state level, or federal level, they wind up making it known what they did.
Okay, all right.
They do it for their own feel good.
Little more recognition involved in the government aspect of things.
To make themselves feel good.
And more, it's more anonymous. And not left letting our left hand know what our right hand's doing in the Christian charity. There's one more big thing, one more big way that the Christian charity aspect is better than the government aspect. It's a huge one.
Honors the Lord.
Oh, yeah, ready to go. It glorifies God. He's honored by it. Christ is magnified by it. So that right there, that's the Christian response is charity. It's that care and compassion as we give. All right. That's all I've got for you tonight, but unless you've got comments or questions. 10.5 million shoeboxes in 2020. Wow. I just remembered that. Dave put it back on the back screen. I had to make sure it wasn't up there before. All right, any other thoughts? All right, very good. Okay. What was there a particular ministry you had in mind that they were? What do they do?
Well, I'm just thinking of the situation about the world and the ministry that is going on to build tents and for the people with COVID. And
okay.
Samaritan's
Purse, is that what you're thinking of?
Samaritan's.
Yeah, that is also part of that. Yeah.
And I read that his trucks are already rolling.
Okay.
To get to these spots, and they don't even know where it's going to be yet. They haven't secured the
okay.
Property,
okay.
But they're already rolling to meet the need.
And it was Billy Graham that initiated that ministry, the Samaritan's Purse, anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think Franklin Graham is instrumental in that as well now. So, yeah, and all for the glory of God.
All
yep.
For the glory of God.
Yep. All right. Anything else? All right. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the topic of addictions. Addictions. Addiction, not addition, not math, Bob. Not addictions, and it is. I mean, and it's not just consolidated to opiate crisis. Okay, it's oh so much more than that. But that is one of contemporary issue is that opiate crisis. But we're gonna broaden it out a little bit and look at addictions overall because there are some addictions out there that are far greater than opiates. When you come to a Bible study concerning contemporary issues, it's going to start off negative, but as you can see, it ends positively. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the goodness that you demonstrate to us on a daily basis, Lord, meeting our needs so perfectly. Lord, without you, we would all be poor. because it's only through you, the spiritual riches that you supply through Jesus Christ, that whether physically rich or physically poor, Lord, if we have you, we have everything. And we thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.